What makes Jesus mad? What makes Jesus mad? Luke 19 and verse 45. You know, I just want to say, anytime that I get up and I'm able to preach or teach, it's always an extreme blessing. I love teaching and preaching the Word of God. Thanks, Haley and Stephen, for leading worship for us this morning. Beautiful job, guys. But this morning, what makes or made Jesus mad? Luke 19 and beginning in verse number 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Brother Paul Dowdy, would you pray for us?
Father, again, we just thank you for bringing us here today. God, we thank you for this lesson, your word and preaching of it. God, we pray for everybody that doesn't know you as their personal Savior today, be the day that they would make that decision. Father, we again just thank you for the preservation of the Word of God. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated this morning. What made Jesus mad? Did you know that Jesus got angry? This morning, we study the story of when Jesus cleansed the temple. And you may have never heard this story before. Maybe you've been a Christian for years and years, and even after being a Christian for a long time, you know, this is an astounding story. Jesus angry about something. Usually we don't ever view Jesus that way. Most people view him as just kind of a really, really nice, humble, soft-spoken guy that never, you know, that never did anything to ruffle any feathers and was just completely loving while he was here. But Jesus is angry about something. So what was it that made Jesus mad? It's very important to remember this before we hop into the lesson, that we are reading about the last week of Jesus' life. This is it. His final days during his earthly ministry while he was here. These are the final days. You remember last week, Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem. And so this may have been the very next day or the day after Palm Sunday. And so where do we begin? What made Jesus mad? Let's start where he did in the temple, okay? Back to verse number 45 of Luke 19, it says this, And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Now, Jesus comes to the temple and it says he cast people out. You say, well, what does that mean? Did he have his ushers come and they escorted somebody that was being, you know? No, he is throwing them physically out of the temple. Now let that picture resonate in your mind for just a second. Jesus is doing that. Jesus. It was the time of Passover. Anyone would have come to Jerusalem at that time to see millions of people in the city. It would have been jam-packed. Jews are coming from all over to give a sacrifice in the temple. Now, because we're going to try to paint this picture a little bit this morning, when we say the temple, oftentimes when Scripture refers to the temple, it's referring to the entire temple mount, everything that was there. And just to give you an idea of how the temple was structured, on the outer court, there was something called the court of the Gentiles. Now, a Gentile, simply put, is anyone who was not Jewish or is not Jewish, okay? In the court of the Gentiles, anyone, and I mean anybody, could go to the court of the Gentiles. Now, if a Gentile, someone who is not Jewish, stepped over that line and went where they weren't supposed to go, they could be killed on the spot. Killed, right? Later in the New Testament, they accuse one of the leaders of the church of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And it was a false accusation, but it was a serious thing. Now, beyond the court of the Gentiles was what was called the court of women. And this was how far the women could go. Beyond the court of women was the court of the Israelites. This is where all the Jewish men could be. Right beyond that, and directly next to the court of the Israelites, was the court of the priest. This is where the priest could make the sacrifices, the animals, they would come in. And the Israelite men, they couldn't go into the court of the priest, but they were able to actually view what was going on and see what was happening. Beyond the court of the priests was the actual temple building itself, and inside the holy place and the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, we read about that in Scripture, the Ark of the Covenant sat, and the mercy seat, where only one person could enter there, the high priest. The story we just read from Luke 19 is taking place in the court of the Gentiles, where all people can come. That's where, when it says Jesus comes into the temple, he steps into that outer court, into the court of the Gentiles. And then he sees what we just read about. Now, an animal sacrifice was required, and that's what leads Jesus to display this righteous anger. He enters the court of the Gentiles. Now, you ever see something that just makes you stop in your tracks? Just, I mean, it could be something good, it could be something terrible, but just freezes you, right? I want you to maybe get an idea of what Jesus may have seen. I want you to picture with me a little family, a Jewish family. They don't live in Jerusalem. Let's say they live in Jericho. There's a dad. He's married. His wife is pregnant. They have three kids. They love God. This family, they love God. Now, they don't have much. They're a poor family. I mean, sometimes it's tough. They're trying to make ends meet, but they're getting by, and they're honoring the Lord. It's Passover time. They know that they need to go to Jerusalem to make an offering, to give a sacrifice to God. Now, they don't have a lot, but what they do have, they load up. They probably don't have a horse, just a donkey. And the donkey, maybe he's pulling mama with the baby in the cart, and dad, and maybe some of the kids are walking along there, and they're making their journey to Jerusalem. I'll give you an idea. Jericho from Jerusalem is 14 miles. That's about the distance if you were to walk out here on Court Street, take a left, and go all the way down to Adena Hospital. All right? And they're not walking on paved roads, right? So they're bringing kids, okay? And so the mile per hour here is probably about 45 minutes. So it would have taken maybe a day or two for them to get to Jerusalem. They get there, they're exhausted. You know how it is after traveling, especially with kids. And they finally get to Jerusalem. They've made plans to stay with a family member. They stay the night, and the next morning, we need to go to the temple. So they pack up the kids, they get their stuff, and they make their way down to the temple. There's millions of people in Jerusalem. So they have to push through the crowd and come on, kids, and keep everybody close. And it's chaotic. It's Passover time. People are running everywhere. I mean, it's pumpkin show on steroids, all right? And so they're trying to get the bourbon chicken, right? And they're at the Ferris wheel. And so they got to get across and make it over there. And they're trying to push through. And finally, they get to the temple. And they walk where? Into the court of the Gentiles. That's the entrance. Now, they need an animal. They don't have an animal, so they have to buy an animal. You say, why didn't they bring their own animal? Did they have their own animal? Sure. I'm sure they had a lamb that they could sacrifice. But the key was it had to be a spotless lamb. It had to be a perfect lamb. And when you brought your animal, I mean, you're carrying this thing 14 miles and it can't have blemishes on it or no spots. And it can't, you know, have a leg shorter than the other one. I mean, this thing has to be in great condition. Because if you were to get there, you see, the priest had made a business out of the temple. And if you were to get there, you would have to take your lamb. Let's say you did get it there. You brought it to the priest. Well, it has to pass the priest's inspection. And it is to his benefit to reject your lamb so that you have to buy his lamb at a much more expensive price. So they don't bring a lamb. They know that they're going to have to buy one. So they push through the court of the Gentiles. There's people everywhere. There's shops everywhere. There's animals everywhere. As soon as he would have walked in, this family, and this husband, he would have been hit with the smell. Animals everywhere. Been in a barn, right? And it hits you. Not what maybe the temple of God should smell like. He says, we need a lamb. So he finds a man. The man says, what do you want? He says, we need to buy a lamb. He says, I can't hear you. It's so noisy. I can't hear you. Speak up. What do you want? He says, we need a lamb. He says, I got a lamb. You can have it. 30 shekels. He says, 30 shekels? A lamb only costs 3 shekels. You see, because there was such a high demand during the feast time, they would sometimes jack the prices so high up, even 10 times the normal amount. 30 shekels. All I have, maybe a little bit, but we won't have enough money to get back home. And he says, do you want the lamb or not? Do you want to make a sacrifice or not? So he says, okay, here's the money. And the man looks at the money. He says, we don't take that money. You see, in order to buy an animal, he says, you have to have the holy coin, the coin of the Hebrews, of Israel. We don't take that Roman money here. He says, but this is all that I have. I didn't bring any. I mean, everyone, that's what they had, right? He says, that's all I have. He says, well, then you're going to have to go get it exchanged. So he takes his money. I'm sure mom and the kids are thinking, what's taking dad so long? And he crosses the court of the Gentiles. He pushes his way through to the money changer's table. He says, I have this money. I need 30 shekels in the Hebrew coin. They say, we can do that. It'll cost you 5 more shekels. He says, 5 shekels? I have a family. My wife is pregnant. What? 5 shekels, or you're not getting it. He knows I need to make a sacrifice. So he pays the money. He crosses back through the court, pushing his way. He pays the man. He gets the lamb. And he brings it to the priest. There's one historic record that says that nearly 200,000 lambs were sacrificed on one Passover. Do the math on that. This was a booming business for the priest because they were taken off the top of everything. And Jesus walks into the court of the Gentiles, and this is what he sees going on. In his house, the entire court of the Gentiles is filled with livestock, jammed with these shops. And he sees, what does he see? People coming to worship God, being taken advantage of, people who have nothing being cheated, extortion by the priest of the temple of God. Is anybody else ready to flip a table, right? Man, Jesus walks in. Because of the great injustice being done, Jesus unleashes on these thieves. His house was meant for what? He says, my house is to be a house of prayer. His house was for prayer and worship and confession, devotion, meditation, brokenness, and praise. And it was turned into a circus. And in anger, Jesus throws them out of the temple. Look what verse 46 says. Saying unto them, again, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Jesus got angry. So what does this mean for you and I? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean first, okay? First, this is not an excuse for anger in whatever situation you like. There are things that might upset you on a daily basis. Someone cuts you off in traffic, your boss yells at you, your car breaks down, your teacher gives you an assignment you don't like. This is not an excuse to go flip your teacher's desk, okay? It's not an excuse just to have an outburst of rage or anger toward a situation or toward someone. There are things in life that make us mad. I was out hunting this past week. It was Monday evening, 4 o'clock. I love bow season because bow season is basically from October to February. So much time. The only issue with hunting so early is what? It's hot. Hot, hot. And I went out at 4 o'clock on a Monday and it's 80 degrees. And I'm all geared up. You got to camo up. And from head to toe, my whole body is camo. Now, you may not like hunting or deer hunting, and that's to each their own. I love it, by the way. If you let me make some deer jerky, it might change your mind. But either way, all right? I think it was Sierra's sister one time. I was like, I don't eat deer. She's like, here, try this. She's like, can I have that? You know? But I went out. In my gear, I go up to my stand. Now I have a self-climbing tree stand, so it takes a little more work to get up in the tree, and I'm sweating at this point. I sit down in the stand, and I'm dripping sweat, and I'm like, this is miserable. Why am I doing this, right? But to make matters worse, and here's where the anger came in, the mosquitoes were relentless. And I tell you what, they are lighting me up and I am a sitting duck. I can't, you know, do this. No deers are going to come by if I'm smacking, right? Deers is the plural of deer, by the way. That's not true. But and so I can't do that. So I have to sit there and then, listen, I have a pullover, a mesh kind of camo, and I have a hood. It pulls over my face. I'm still able to see to protect from mosquitoes, but it's not doing its job. They're biting through it, right? These are mosquitoes on steroids, and they're coming by. One of the worst parts, okay? Just give me Zika, whatever, all right? But they're coming by in the, you know, and I'm in this thing, and I'm covering my face. And the anger that I'm having toward this insect right now, right, who doesn't have a care in the world. I wouldn't care if God destroyed every mosquito on the face of this earth. And I'm thinking, what I want to do to the, and somebody will probably say, but they're actually good for the environment. I don't care. I don't care at all. I'll do without it, right? You know, and bring me spiders or something. But these mosquitoes just, you know, go back to, you know, the pit where they came from. And so I'm at one point, I just cover my face with my hand. And I'm hunkering down, just leave me alone, you know. And the anger that I felt toward them, man, I was just, ugh. But listen, this isn't an excuse. And some Christians will say, well, Jesus flipped the tables. But you ain't Jesus. And that is not the same situation at all, right? You know what James 1, 19 and 20 tell us? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know what it says? For the righteousness of God does not come from wrath. We're told to be angry and sin not. We're told that we're to put away our anger. This is not an excuse for anger. You say, well, preacher, what happened with the mosquitoes? Well, actually, I prayed about it. 15 minutes later, God sent me a doe. Woo! And I was up in the stand. I got a little Pentecostal up there. And we were eating hibachi venison and fried rice with yum yum the next night. And we've had chili and meatballs since then. And I was praising the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. This isn't an excuse to lose your temper. Jesus never lost control. He was completely in control of this situation. You say, well, was Jesus really angry, friend? We just read the story. If he's not angry, I don't know what anger is, right? Here's the difference. It was a righteous anger. He was passionate. It was a righteous anger. You say, preacher, I didn't know there was such a thing. You know, usually, here's the point too. Typically, probably 90% of the time, our anger is not righteous anger. It's selfish, sinful anger. Most of the time, we have anger toward often an inanimate object something, our car. There was one preacher who said, I made a vow never to get mad at a thing. At a thing, right? But usually we have an inconvenience and that leads to our anger. That is not the type of anger that Jesus has here. It's a righteous anger, friend. It's an anger that we typically don't deal with. You know, there are certain things as children of God, as Christians, that should cause a righteous anger inside of us. Do we know that? You know, I'll give you an example. When someone tries to convince me that abortion is okay, friend, when someone tries to push a political agenda that says it's okay to murder children, that gets me upset. That gets me a little fired up. Listen, if you've had an abortion or you've known someone that had an abortion, hear me very clearly. There is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sin is like my sin, and you are, especially at this church, you are welcome with open arms here. You are. And we love you. But listen, what I won't accept is when somebody tries to convince me that it's okay, right? Do you see the difference there? Is it a forgivable sin? Absolutely. But don't try to tell me that there's nothing to repent over. Answer this question. Again, this is one example. When is it okay to murder a child in the womb? There is nothing that you can convince me of to give me any answer beside never, never, never. Listen, when someone goes around promoting, it's okay, no, it's all right, it's choice. That's when there's a righteous anger that comes inside of me that cries out for those children to say, no, that's not okay. That's not all right. I'm not going to sit back idly by and let somebody say it is okay. But there is a certain righteous anger Christians can have toward wickedness and toward sin, but at the same time show love to the person who's committing that sin. We have to realize this isn't an excuse for us to just get mad about stuff. It's not an excuse to be hateful or flat out to be a jerk to somebody. I have to go a little further though. This also is not an excuse to show anger or to have an outburst toward every single social injustice that there is. It's not an excuse for you to get on Facebook and cut people up one way and down the other over every political view that you don't agree with and say, well, Jesus flipped tables. I think it's funny how sometimes people turn into social justice warriors when they're behind a keyboard. Right? Listen, first of all, if you can't tell somebody to their face, you probably ought not be saying it online either, right? And we get super, super strong and tough, man, behind that keyboard. And then to see them in person, you're like, hey, how you doing? Fine, you know? It's not an excuse just to get mad. It's not an excuse to have just outbursts, okay? Secondly, when you're on, you know, maybe social media or whatever, use a filter. If you can't contain yourself, don't get on. Listen, I'm not saying you shouldn't speak up for what you believe in or that you shouldn't share your opinions. Please don't mistake what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it's not okay for Christians to get in intense arguments with someone over social media. Think about it. What does that say to the lost world? When they see two Christians bashing each other on Facebook, that's unity, right? They see the church, Jesus, his children. Or a Christian, this might be worse, attacking a lost person. By the way, I'm sure it's happened before, but I've yet to see an intense Facebook argument that has, you know, hateful words and insults hurled, and then it ends with, you know what? Now that you called me every name in the book, I'm finally starting to see it your way. I'm coming around to your side. You've convinced me now. I haven't seen it yet, friends. How do arguments usually end like that? Well, it typically ends, who wins a Facebook argument anyways, right? What usually happens is it turns into a cyber screaming match. It leaves both people upset. The lost people stay lost, and testimonies are ruined. You know what Mark Twain said? It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Here's what the Word of God says in 2 Timothy 2:23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing what? That they gender stripes. You know that the person that your justice is just boiling inside of you to give a response. And you know, oftentimes the person who posts something is just doing it to get an argument. And you're skipping into their trap. Do you like my skip? I don't skip much, so. If someone posts something like, Christians are all idiots. Keep scrolling, friend. They've made up their mind. You think that you're going to say, hey, let me bash you for 30 minutes and I'm going to convince this person. No, they're trying to get an argument. But here's what it says, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. And then get this last part, patient. Patient. And if you can't answer somebody or speak up about something, being gentle, again, what's your reason? Is it to just beat somebody and embarrass them? No. Willing to teach them. The point is that they learn something about God from it. And patient. So, preacher, I just can't help myself. Yes, you can. Push the keyboard away, right? My thumbs just start going, preacher. I can't stop myself. Verse 25, here's what it says. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Here's why we don't have the righteous anger that Jesus had, is because we typically don't show, even if it's toward a social injustice, even if it's toward somebody being taken advantage of, we don't do it in meekness. Instructing. Do you see that? It's teaching, not just to get your point out there. That oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Do you see the end goal? That they acknowledge the truth. We just talked about in Sunday school, our young adults class, it's not to win the war, it's to win the opponent, to bring them to Jesus. Friend, let's stand for the truth and justice, but let's do it, one, with the right heart, in meekness, patiently, and with the right motive to do it in love. If you have to comment or say something just because you want other Christians to be like, oh, wow, that person really knows what they're talking about, that's not the right motive at all. Let me remind you of something. While we're on the topic of battling injustice, which is what Jesus does in this story, you cannot successfully battle injustice without Christ. Do we understand that? Listen, all of these social issues that we have in our country, I am not against having a conversation with somebody. I'm not against bringing people to the table and hearing both sides. But friend, the solution is the gospel. And when we take Jesus Christ out of it, listen, if it's anything else, you're just putting makeup on the pig. It begins with our relationship with God. You can change all the outward appearance of man, but until his heart is changed, you will change nothing. We know that the gospel is the answer for our world in need. Not a political reformation, but a spiritual revival is what we need. You know, I was listening to John MacArthur preach this past week, and he said, when we try to battle these issues of injustice without Jesus Christ, he said, that's like rearranging the deck chairs on a sinking ship. Wow, but those deck chairs look great, right? And the ship, friend, is sinking. We don't need to rearrange the furniture. We need a lifeboat. And Jesus Christ is that answer. It doesn't matter if we rearrange some things when the foundation is crumbling and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone that our country needs, that our family needs, and that the church needs. It begins with Him. Jesus says, "My house has become a den of thieves." It had lost its purpose. Lost its purpose. A man named Charles Kahn wrote in one of his books about an unusual phone call that he had. He said he was flipping through the Yellow Pages when he was in Georgia, and he came across the listing of a restaurant called Church of God Grill. And he was interested. So he called and the owner picks up. Friendly voice. "Hey, how can I help you, Church of God Grill?" He says, "Hey, I have kind of an odd question. Can I ask how your diner got such an unusual name?" He said, "Sure, well..." The man began to talk. He said, we started a little church down here. And we started selling chicken dinners after service on Sunday to kind of make ends meet and to help pay the bills. People liked the chicken, and we did such good business that eventually we kind of cut back on the services. After a while, we just closed it down, the church altogether, and kept serving chicken dinners. And we kept the name we started with, Church of God Grill. May we never forget our purpose as the house of God. Matthew 28 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Mark 16:15, "Preach the gospel to every creature." Acts 1:8, "Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Know Christ and make Him known." May we never forget our purpose as the house of God. And Jesus walked into the temple, His house, and He said, "You have made My house into a den of thieves. You have lost your purpose." What Jesus saw were people using God to take advantage of others. It is a tragedy when people use the name of Jesus, His holy name, to take advantage of other people. There are pastors all over our country who do that very thing. They use Jesus for some sort of power or authority, for money, and they take Jesus' name and they drag it through the mud so that they can get some sort of gain. There are people who use their position as men and women of God to take advantage of people, to take advantage of children. Man, there's really nothing, not too much more in this world that's more sickening than that, right? We know that Jesus had to have had great physical strength. He throws them out of the temple. He goes to the money changer's table. He flips their table. I can imagine coins just start spilling everywhere. He's chasing them out. This is the second time that he's done this. The first time, it doesn't say he used one this time. The first time, he used a whip to get them out. Jesus, the loving Jesus. What is he standing against? The injustice done by the people who claim the name of God. He doesn't even let them take their stuff. They're like, "What about my dove?" He's like, "Take your dove." And he chucks it. He's, "Leave the lambs. You're not taking it with you." He chases them out. Friend, Jesus wasn't a sissy. I'll tell you one thing. No one was expecting Jesus to do what he just did. They just crowned him king. Hosanna. Remember? Hosanna, save us now. Our Savior is here. Blessed be He that cometh in the name of the Lord. That just happened. Now He comes to the temple. People are probably excited. Jesus is here. It's our Savior. What does He do? No one was expecting Him to attack the temple. That was the heart of Israel's worship. They were expecting Him. Maybe they were expecting Him to go and come into the temple and say, "Hey, we're going to attack Herod right now. Come on." To lead a revolt. They were expecting Him to attack Rome. Or to maybe even attack Pilate. But to attack the temple? Jesus' biggest concern was not Rome. It was the people of God. The people of God. Friend, the lost world isn't getting any more lost. When things really start to take a turn for the worse, or when the people of God begin to turn away from their purpose, from God's word, and become immoral themselves. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And listen, if Jesus walked the earth today, I'm not convinced that he would go in and attack Washington. I don't think that he'd go around to some of our secular college campuses and start flipping tables. I'm convinced that he would start at the church. Because if there is to be revival, friend, it starts right here with you and I. Jesus began and ended his earthly ministry the same way. You know his first miracle in Cana? After that, he went into the temple and he cleansed it the first time. And now, the last week of his life, get this is the last time he would ever be at the temple. And what does he do? He's flipping the tables, throwing out the money changers, throwing out the thieves. He began and ended his ministry doing the same thing, but he has perfect balance. Because the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they record the same story. Luke doesn't record this part, but after he did this, it says he began to teach, to heal people there in the temple. And children, it says, children began to come to him. Say, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful balance. Righteous anger and love for people. May we never lose our purpose. I'll close with this thought. There's a story told about an old preacher, late 1800s. His name was John Harper. He was from Scotland. He was a very passionate preacher. He was a very gifted preacher. And back in April 1912, he was given an invitation from the Moody Church in Chicago here in the United States. So on April 12th, 1912, John Harper got on a ship and began sailing to the U.S. But the ship that he got on was not any ordinary ship. It was the Titanic. Some of the wealthiest people in the world were aboard the Titanic. Many passengers, they're talking about business and their material desires. All the while, John Harper is going around the ship sharing the love of Christ with other people. April 14th. Passengers were dancing in the ballroom. Some were gambling at the card tables. John Harper took his 6-year-old daughter. He laid her down to go to sleep, and he began his nightly devotions like he always did. At 11:40 p.m., the Titanic struck the iceberg. Most people continued doing what they were doing. They continued to dance, play cards, and party, and have fun, and just carry on. It wasn't until later when some of the crewmen started shooting flares into the sky that they realized and grasped the seriousness of their situation. It happened so fast, but John Harper's response left really a historical example to us today. He grabbed his daughter, he wrapped her in a blanket, he carried her up to the upper deck. He handed her to a crewman for her to get on lifeboat number 11. He knew that that was the last time he would ever see his daughter. At 6 years old, she would be an orphan. Then he began to go around crying, "Women, children, and the unsaved to the lifeboats. Women, children, and unsaved to the lifeboats." You see, he understood that there was a more terrible disaster that people were unprepared for eternity. He took his life jacket and he gave it to one of his fellow passengers sealing his own fate. At 2:40 in the morning, the Titanic disappeared beneath the Northern Atlantic. Harper, before it went under, witnesses say that they saw Harper surrounded by passengers while he was on his knees and they were crying out for salvation. When the boat sank, Harper found a piece of wreckage that was floating, and he began going from person to person in the icy waters, sharing the love of Christ, explaining the gospel, and still winning people to the Lord. There were 1,517 people in the icy waters on that night. Six of them were rescued. Only six. One of them tells this story. He said, "I found myself in the icy waters, surrounded by darkness. The wail of people perishing was all around me, ringing in my ears. All of a sudden, there floated by me a man who called to me, 'Are you saved? Are you saved?' Then I heard him call out to others also, as he and everyone around me sank beneath the waters. There, in the alone of the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I cried to Christ to save me. I am John Harper's last convert. Until his very last breath, he never forgot his purpose on this earth." Church, may we never forget our purpose. May we never forget our purpose. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, would you bow?